Matthew 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. They make their phylacteries long, broad, and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, Clara. Well, this morning we continue our sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew. And as we do, as you could tell from And the passage, the chapter that was just written, we come to some of the strongest, harshest words Jesus spoke to anyone ever in the Bible. That in this chapter, if you noticed, he called people hypocrites, blind guides, blind fools, blind men, children of hell, serpents, vipers, murderers, whitewashed tombs, and those who are sentenced to hell, and a few others. And as shocking as those words might seem to you that Jesus spoke in this chapter, what's even more shocking is who he spoke them to. That he doesn't speak these words to the most wicked, depraved, evil people of that day. Instead, he speaks these words to the most religious people of his day. He speaks these words to the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes were the expert interpreters of the law. They were the Bible scholars. They were the expert teachers of the law. The Pharisees then were the most devout adherents of the law. They were the most righteous, holy people in Jesus' day. And it's to these two groups of super religious, like the religious elite of his day, that Jesus directs his harshest condemnation. Which then begs the question, why? Why of all people does Jesus offer his strongest rebuke and condemnation specifically to the most religious people of his day? Well, we're going to see why more when we get into chapter 23 here. But the overarching kind of summary answer for why is found in this one word that Jesus uses over and over and over again in this chapter. And you probably noticed what it was. It's the word hypocrite. Like seven different times, we read these same words. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Then here's the indictment, hypocrite. That word hypocrite there, it's a word that's not, it's not necessarily a religious word. It's a word that was taken from the theater. It's a reference to someone who wears a mask. It's a reference to an actor. It's a reference to someone who performs on a stage and pretends to be somebody that they're really not. And that's what he calls the scribes and the Pharisees, the most religious people of his day, because that's who they were. They were actors. They were pretenders. They looked like they were holy and devout and religious on the outside, but on the inside, they were a mess. Which is why then this passage and chapter is particularly relevant for us here this morning. The far majority of people here this morning are religious. The far majority of people here this morning are really religious. Just like the scribes and the Pharisees, like you're devoted to God. You sincerely want to know this word, to know God's word. You want to interpret it rightly. You want to teach it and speak it and communicate it to others rightly. You want to live your lives in submission to God's word. You want to live your life in obedience to God's word. You want to live holy and godly and righteous lives just like the scribes and the Pharisees do. But if we're not careful in that pursuit, our lives, even unknowingly, can become a performance. The church can become a stage. Christianity can become a stage for us to perform on and look like we're devout and righteous and holy and that we really, really love God and we really, really love other people. But in reality, we're just performing. We're just pretending. We're just wearing a mask. We're just putting on a show. And that's the warning that Jesus is going to give not only the scribes and the Pharisees in this chapter, but you and me. He's going to warn us against becoming and being religious pretenders. Religious pretenders, Christian actors on the outside when we're really not. And so here's how he's going to do that and kind of how this passage kind of unfolds in the structure of this passage. And in verses 1 through 12, and you see this on your handout there, but we're going to see the warnings that Jesus gives about religious pretenders. In verses 13 through 36, then, we're going to see the woes then that Jesus pronounces upon religious pretenders. And then in the final three verses, in verses 37 through 39, we're going to see the hope that Jesus offers to religious pretenders. And so let's begin these first 12 verses here and see the warnings then that Jesus gives about religious pretenders. So if you notice here in verse 1 of chapter 23, Jesus here is not speaking to the scribes and the Pharisees. Instead, he's speaking to the crowds and his disciples about the scribes and the Pharisees. And he's warning them about them. He's giving specific warnings about specific characteristics of the scribes and the Pharisees that the crowds and his disciples and us need to beware of. We need to be aware of emulating. We need to be aware of following. We need to be aware of following in their footsteps in these specific ways. And the first warning he gives here about the scribes and the Pharisees is this, is that they don't practice what they preach. They don't practice what they preach. That's what Jesus says there in verse 2. Look there with me at verse 2. He says, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger." So Jesus begins here in verse 2, and he talks about how the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit, if you notice here, on Moses' seat. And so what in the world does that mean? Well, if you remember in the Old Testament, Moses is the one that God gave the law to give to the people of Israel. And so Moses then became the authoritative interpreter and teacher of the Old Testament law and of the Old Testament. And so then when Jesus says that the scribes and the Pharisees, they sit on Moses' seat, he's saying that in the Jewish world of that day, that the scribes and the Pharisees they're the authoritative interpreters. They're the authoritative teachers of the law, just like Moses was. And since that's true, then in verse 3, Jesus tells the crowd and the disciples to do and observe then whatever the scribes and the Pharisees tell them to do. Obviously, as we go on in chapter 23 and as we've seen within the Gospel of Matthew, there's a qualification to what Jesus says here in verse 3. Do and observe whatever the scribes and Pharisees tell you to do, as long as it matches and is according to the law and Scripture. But if it's not according to the law and Scripture, then don't do what they... But as long as it matches and is right and true according to the law and Scripture, then do what they tell you to do. That's the qualification that Jesus is assuming here. In the rest of verse 3, you'll notice, though, he tells them what not to do and what not to observe when it comes to the scribes and the Pharisees. So do whatever they tell you to do, but here's what not to do when it comes to the scribes and the Pharisees. He tells them, don't do the works they do. So follow their teaching as long as it matches and is according to the law and the truth of God's word. So do that, but don't imitate them. Don't follow their behavior. Don't do what they do. Why? Look at the end of verse 3. For they preach, but do not practice. In other words, they don't practice what they preach. They live by the motto, do as I say, but not as I do. That's what characterized the lives of the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' day. And I don't know about you, but man, that is an easy, easy trap, not only for the scribes and the Pharisees to fall into, but for you and I to fall into as well. So a good question to ask at this point is this: in what ways is this true of you? In what ways is this true of me? In other words, where is there a disconnect between what you preach and what you profess and what you practice? In other words, is there consistency between what you say and how you live? Like at home with your family, as a parent, with your spouse, with your roommates, at your workplace, when you spend time out with your friends, is there a consistency between what you say and how you live? In what areas of your life may you be all talk and no action? It's the first warning Jesus gives here about religious pretenders and the scribes and the Pharisees. The second warning he gives them is this, as he says that they do their deeds to be seen and esteemed by others. They do their deeds to be seen and esteemed by others. It's the next accusation Jesus makes against the scribes and the Pharisees here. We see this mentioned in verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me. Jesus says, they do all their deeds to be seen by others. And so just think about this. This was the driving force. This was the fuel. This was the motivation that drove them to do all their religious deeds and all their religious activities. Everything they did for one reason and one reason only. They did all of these things in order to be seen by people. They did all of these things in order to be seen by people so people would esteem them and praise them and so that others would be impressed by them. In the rest of verse 5 then, really all the way down through verse 10, what Jesus is going to do is he's going to give three specific ways in which the scribes and the Pharisees sought to be seen by others and noticed by others and therefore praised by others. And the first way they did this was by flaunting their piety and flaunting their devotion to the Lord. So what Jesus is getting at in the rest of verse 5 when he says that they made their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. And so phylacteries, now we don't use that word very often, were these small little boxes that people in the Jews would wear back in that day, that they would put these key specific, really four specific texts of the Old Testament law into this little box, this small little box, and they would wear it on their forehead or on their forearm. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, though, they didn't want a little box. They wanted a big old box. Or that could be a reference to the straps that they used to wear the box. And they would have broadened those straps to make it bigger and better and brighter so everybody could see them. In other words, it's talking about the lengths that they would go through to be seen. And because they were seen to have this big box or these big straps, they would be seen to them to be holy and devout and religious and committed. In that day then, Jews also had tassels. They wore tassels on the four corners of their robe. And these tassels then would remind them of the commandments that God gave that they were to keep. And so according to Jewish law, these tassels were to be around 3 finger breadths long. But the scribes and the Pharisees oftentimes would double or triple that length of their tassels in order that others would see them and be impressed by them and think, oh, those are some really devoted religious people there. But that's not the only way they sought to be seen by others. Secondly, they sought to be seen by others and impress others by sitting in positions of honor and by sitting in positions of status. So what Jesus is getting at here in verse 6 when he says, and they love the places of honor at feast and the best seats in the synagogues. And so then in Jesus' day, there was a pecking order when it came to where people sat for banquets and feasts and dinners and all of those things. And that pecking order would be determined by a person's status. And so the person that sat closest to the host is the person that would be of higher status. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, they loved then to sit there. They loved to sit in the places of honor, the places that were as close to the host as possible. And they loved to sit in the best seat in the synagogue that was closest to the law in order to, so they could be seen by others. And so people could see where they were sitting in the best seats. And they could say, oh, they must be prominent. They must be important. And so they could impress and be esteemed by others. The third way then they sought to be seen and esteemed by others is through what I'll just call honorific titles. Titles of honor, titles of status and prominence. So what Jesus goes on to say in verses 7 through 10 here, look at verse 7. He's still talking in verse 7 about what the scribes and the Pharisees love. And he says that they love greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. And then Jesus offers this corrective in verse 8. He says, but you're not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you're all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. So it's important to understand what Jesus is saying here and what Jesus is not saying here. He's not saying that all titles are sinful. He's not saying that all titles are wrong at all times, every time without any exceptions. He's not saying nix all titles completely. And the reason we know that, because if you continue to read throughout the New Testament, we see the same titles that Jesus is warning against and speaking against here. We see them being used all throughout the New Testament, like by Paul and a whole bunch of other people, and being used in such a way that's commended. And so then Jesus here is, he's not nixing titles completely. Instead, within the context here, Jesus is coming down, what he's coming down hard on aren't just titles in and of themselves. He's coming down hard on the scribes and the Pharisees, their love of titles, their pursuit of titles, and how they want certain titles because those titles would make them appear to be prominent and important and esteemed in the eyes of others. They wanted the titles because of the recognition that would come with those titles. And so then put all those things together. Like, this was the motivation. This was the driving force between that compelled them in all their religious activity and all their religious deeds. It was behind all that they were doing. It wasn't because they were committed and devoted and loved God. It was because they loved themselves. It was because they wanted to be seen. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to impress others and for others to think well of them and to applaud them and approve of them. And this right here is something that a bunch of religious people like us in this room, we need to be aware of too. Like, ask yourself, in the things that you do, in the religious activity and deeds that you engage in and a part of, what is your driving motivation behind them? What is your driving motivation behind everything you do? Like, are there any ways, are there any things that you are doing because you're driven by the desire to be seen by others, to impress others, to be appraised and esteemed by others, especially maybe in this church? Like, think about the words you say. Think about the conversations you have with others, the words that come out of your mouth, what you talk about, who you talk about, how you talk about it. What's the driving motivation that's behind all those words? Is it so you can be seen by others, so you can impress others, so people will think well of you and be impressed by you? Is that why you talk and how you talk?
Or why do you teach? Why do you serve? Why do you share your Bible knowledge with others? Why do you want to be a DC leader? Why do you want to be a missionary? Why do you want to be an elder? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you set off times to pray? Why do you memorize verses? Why do you do all of these things? Why do you do it? Is it because you have a genuine heart that loves the Lord and that loves others? Or is it a heart that loves yourself and you want others to love you too and to see you and be impressed by you and recognize you? Like if that's you, then listen to this corrective. Listen to this warning that Jesus gives in verse 11 and 12. Look there with me. He says in verse 11, "The greatest among you shall be your servant." Now listen to this. "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Like, it's really important to feel the weight of Jesus' words here and to see how verse 11 and 12 fit with what he's warning against in verses 5 through 10. He's saying that if your driving motivation behind all the religious activity you do is so that you will be seen by others and so that others will be impressed by you and esteemed by you, if that's the driving force behind your Christian life and your religious activity, not a love for the Lord, not a love for others, but a love to be seen and exalted, then Jesus here in verse 12 says that you will be humbled. And according to what we're going to see in the rest of chapter 23, that means that you're going to be humbled at the final judgment. You're a hypocrite and you're going to be condemned to hell. This is what he's saying. On the contrast, though, he says those who humble themselves, meaning the Christian who's humble, who's not doing religious deeds and religious activities to be seen by others and to impress others and be and all those things. Who's not seeking out positions and titles of prominence and all these things to be praised by people. But instead, who's humbly doing them out of a humble heart that loves the Lord and that loves other people. Then that person, according to Jesus in verse 12, will be exalted. Which, according to the rest of what we're going to see in chapter 23, means, too, that they'll be exalted at the final judgment. So then hear this. It doesn't just matter what you do. It doesn't just matter what you do. It matters why you do it. Your motivations matter. Do you do it for a love for the Lord and love for others, or a love for yourself and a love to be seen and impressed, to oppress others? So those are two warnings Jesus gives here then about religious pretenders. And he's not done. He's just getting started. Next then, he's going to give specific woes that he's going to pronounce upon religious pretenders. So warnings and now woes. So starting in verse 13, Jesus is going to transition, if you notice here, from speaking to the crowds and the disciples about the scribes and the Pharisees to speaking directly to the scribes and Pharisees themselves. And as he does, he's going to pronounce seven different woes upon them. Over and over again, we're going to see the same formula, same phrase, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And then he's going to give this specific reason for pronouncing that woe upon them. And so then what does this word woe mean? Well, this word woe, it's a common word that was used throughout the Old Testament, specifically by the Old Testament prophets, when they pronounce God's judgment or God's condemnation upon others. So woe means judgment. Woe means damnation. Woe means condemnation. And when you look at these seven different woes that Jesus is going to pronounce upon the scribes and the Pharisees, most scholars believe that you can
group these woes into pairs. And so here's kind of how this would work. The first two woes go together and have a common theme. Woes 3 and 4 then go together and have a common theme. And then woes 5 and 6 go together and have a common theme. And then woe 7 stands alone. And so that's how we're going to walk through these 7 woes together, and we're going to have to move pretty fast. We're going to walk through them in these different pairs. And so if you look at the first woe and the second woe, we see the reason that Jesus pronounces these first two woes of judgment on the scribes and on the Pharisees. The reason he pronounces these woes of judgment is because of this. It's because they hinder people from entering into the kingdom of heaven, and instead they lead people to hell. So what we're going to see in these first two woes here that Jesus gives. Look at verse 13. Jesus says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now he's going to pronounce judgment upon them, or the reason for why he's pronouncing this woe of judgment upon them. He says, here's the reason. "For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." And so then, words can even describe how shocking this would have been. Like, just think about it. The scribes and the Pharisees, they thought they were teaching people the way to enter into God's kingdom. But Jesus here says that they're doing the exact opposite. That instead of teaching people the way to enter into God's kingdom, their man-made rules, their man-made regulations, their ongoing rejection of Jesus as the Messiah is shutting people out of the kingdom of heaven. And not only that, but look at the second reason, or the other reason that Jesus gives this, the second woe that he gives here. Look at verse 15. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." So do you see the connection here between the first woe and the second woe? Jesus is saying that these scribes and Pharisees, not only do they shut people out of the kingdom of heaven, like the first woe says, they also make people a child of hell, just like they are. And again, this would have been shocking. Like, they thought they were pointing people to the kingdom of heaven. They thought they were making converts and proselytes of those who would become members of the kingdom of heaven. But in reality, through their teaching and through their man-made regulations, through their rejection of the Messiah, they were doing the exact opposite. They were shutting people out of the kingdom, and instead they were making people a child of hell. They were leading people straight to hell. So that's the first reason for the first two woes that Jesus gives here. It then leads to the second reason Jesus pronounces, woes 3 and 4, the next two woes here. And the second reason is this: it's because the scribes and the Pharisees meticulously observe less significant commands and neglect the weightier commandments. They observe the less significant commands, but they neglect the weightier, the greater commandments. We see this specifically in the third and the fourth woe that Jesus gives here in chapter 23. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read verses 16 through 22 here. But in these verses here's the picture of what's going on. Jesus, in these verses, he's talking about this clever oath system that the Jews developed in Jesus' day for how they were going to go about making oaths. And so since the Old Testament teaches that all oaths that are made to Yahweh were binding and couldn't be broken, the scribes and the Pharisees then asked the question, well, what about other oaths that are made to other things and other people other than Yahweh? Are they binding? Can they be broken? How binding are they? And because of that, then, that this led to them developing this clever oath system that basically taught that if you swore by something that was close to God's name, to Yahweh, like by Jerusalem or by the temple or by the altar, then it was more binding, and it was more binding than something that was less sacred and less holy than God's name. So as you can imagine, then this led to this system that created all sorts of different loopholes and that allowed people to get out of oaths they made, because they made oaths to things that weren't as sacred to the name Yahweh, and therefore, since it wasn't as sacred to the name Yahweh, then that oath wasn't as binding as an oath that was made to Yahweh. And so it led to all these loopholes that created all this deception and all this dishonesty of misleading others. And your word then barely meant anything. Just meant how sacred an oath you made was, how binding the oath was. And the scribes and the Pharisees were kings at this. And think about the hypocrisy here. They meticulously observe this oath system to a T. But at the same time, they were neglecting the greater and more important commands, like not to bear false witness, and to be truthful, and to be honest, and to let your yes be yes and your no be no. And this is the same reason he pronounces this fourth woe of judgment here in verse 23 and 24. Look at verse 23. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And here's why. "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Those you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." And so then, do you see what they're doing here? The Old Testament law here commands the people of Israel give a tenth of everything that they have, a tenth of everything that they own. And so the scribes and the Pharisees here, they meticulously obeyed this command and obeyed it all the way down to the smallest spices from plants. Mints and dill and cumin. They even gave a tenth of these little itty-bitty spices. But at the same time, even though they meticulously obeyed down to the very little bitty spices and tithed off of them, and they were so meticulously to tithe off something so itty-bitty and small, they neglected the weightier and more important matters of the law, like showing justice to others, showing mercy to others, being faithful to others. And Jesus says that as God's people in the Old Testament, Israel, who are under the Old Covenant at this time, the scribes and the Pharisees shouldn't have done one and neglected the other. They should have done both. They should have tithed, and they should have shown mercy and justice and faithfulness. But instead, they observed the tiny, minute, minutia, small parts of the law, and they neglected the weightier, more important matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. And think about how you might do that. Think about how we might do that. We're majoring in minors and minoring in majors. On little bitty, itty bitty things, we're so meticulous and ready to just come down hard on, and we're meticulous to observe these small little things, but on these big, gargantuous things like loving people and showing mercy to people and showing justice to people, we don't even give that a time of day. Like, how could that be you? Where in areas of your life could that be true of you? Being faithful, being meticulous to never miss a day to read your Bible. To be meticulous and faithful to never miss a day in which you set aside time to pray. Meticulous to give to this church.
meticulous to fast regularly and faithfully, but at the same time not even have an ounce of love for people in your hearts, but at the same time to gossip and complain and to slander about others all the time coming out of your mouth. Like, in what ways do you find yourself obeying and observing the small little itty-bitty commands in Scripture, but just dismissing the greater, more weightier commands in Scripture? This then leads to the next reason Jesus pronounces judgment on the scribes and the Pharisees, which is this. It's because they appear to be righteous on the outside, but they're unclean on the inside. So what Jesus is getting at in the fifth and the sixth woe here, and look at verse 25. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean." Then in verse 27, he pronounces a sixth woe for the same exact reason as the fifth woe. Look at verse 27. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." So in verse 25, Jesus describes the scribes and the Pharisees as being clean on the outside like a clean cup, but filthy and dirty on the inside like a dirty cup, filled with greed and self-indulgence on the inside. In verse 27 then, he changes the metaphor here, and he describes the scribes and the Pharisees as being like beautiful whitewashed tombs on the outside, but on the inside being full of dead bones, full of uncleanness, full of hypocrisy and lawlessness on the inside. Like, this is the essence of what it means to be a religious pretender. On the outside, you look the part. You check all the boxes, all the religious deeds, all the religious activities. Check, 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 check. You can check them all. You're doing them all. You look the part. You faithfully come to church, you sing at the top of your lungs, you serve on a ministry team, you never miss a DC, you never miss a day reading your Bible, you never miss a day to pray, you're committed, you're deeply committed, you're deeply active, you're busy. But on the inside, you're dead. You're dead. There's no life. You're unclean. When in reality, you're doing all these things, but if you were honest on the inside, you love the world more than you love the things of the Lord. All the busyness that you're doing, the righteousness that you're trying to live, it's mere outward compliance. It's behavior modification without any real inward transformation. You're doing all the right things, but you're motivated by all the wrong reasons. You're motivated by selfish ambition to be seen by others, to impress others, even though you look really religious on the outside. The fruits of the flesh characterize more of your heart than the fruits of the Spirit. Which leads to the seventh and final reason Jesus pronounces this woe of judgment on the Pharisees and the scribes. And the final reason is this, is because they reject the messengers of God. They reject the messengers of God. This is what he goes on to say in verse, look at verse 29. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.'" In other words, the scribes and Pharisees are saying, "We're pro-prophets. We're on the side of the prophets. If we would have lived back in the day that our fathers did, we wouldn't have killed the prophets like they did." But Jesus is going to go on and say, you think? That's not the case at all. And so look what Jesus goes on to tell them in verse 31. He says, "Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, who was the first martyr, the first righteous person slain in the Bible in Genesis 4, to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, who was the last person slain, righteous person slain in the Hebrew Bible in 2 Chronicles 24, 21. So meaning the whole scripture, all of the Old Testament goes on, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. So you see what's going on here? Why they're hypocrites? The scribes and the Pharisees are acting like they love the prophets. Like they love the prophets of old, that they want to honor them. They wouldn't have killed them like their fathers did. But Jesus is saying that's not the case. In reality, like father, like son, you're just like your fathers. That in the days to come, Jesus is going to send him prophets and messengers of his own. And the scribes and the Pharisees are going to do to them the same exact thing that their fathers did to the prophets that God sent them in the Old Testament. They're going to kill them, they're going to crucify them, and they're going to persecute them, which is exactly what we see the scribes and the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders do to the people that Jesus sends in the book of Acts, to Jesus' disciples, to the apostles, and to other Christians. They're going to persecute them and crucify them and kill them. And not only that, they're also going to crucify and kill the ultimate prophet of God that God sends them, who is none other than Jesus. And as a result then, God's going to hold them accountable for the innocent blood that they have shed and that their forefathers have shed, so that all of Israel will be condemned for the shedding of innocent blood, starting all the way from Abel all the way down to Zechariah. All the innocent blood that was shed, they're going to be held ultimately accountable and responsible for. The blood is going to be on their hands. And so, these are the reasons for why Jesus pronounces these seven woes of judgment on the scribes and Pharisees. And it's not only the woes that Jesus pronounces on them, it's the woes that Jesus pronounces on all religious pretenders who resemble them, and all religious pretenders who imitate them and follow in their footsteps. All religious pretenders who don't practice what they preach and who are driven by a motivation to do all their religious activity, to be seen by others and to esteem others. All religious pretenders who meticulously observe the lighter commandments of Scripture and neglect the weightier commandments of Scripture. And all religious pretenders who look like they're clean and holy and righteous on the outside, but are dead on the inside. Like if that characterizes you this morning, then feel the weight of Jesus' words in this passage. Feel the weight of the woes of God's judgment. Because these woes, if this describes you, aren't just woes directed to the scribes and the Pharisees. They're woes that are directed to you. That because you're a hypocrite just like them, you're a child of hell, a whitewashed tomb, a blind fool, a serpent, a viper, who have been sentenced to hell just like they have. And so then, those are the warnings Jesus gives. Those are the woes Jesus pronounces. And thankfully, he doesn't end there. Instead, he doesn't end this chapter with warnings and woes. He ends this chapter with an offer of hope. He ends this chapter with an offer of hope for religious pretenders. And we see this offer of hope in the final three verses here of chapter 23. Look there with me at verse 37. Jesus says these words, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. So see, your house is left to you desolate." And so what Jesus is saying here is that the temple in Jerusalem is going to be destroyed.
That's the judgment that the scribes and the Pharisees and the whole city of Jerusalem is going to face for their hypocrisy, for their ongoing rejection of Jesus as the Messiah King. That, as you know, the temple symbolized God's presence, symbolized God's blessings, symbolized the covenantal blessings that God made with his people. And that temple then is going to be completely demolished to the ground. And the reality of that then didn't make Jesus smile. The reality of that judgment that was going to come didn't make Jesus satisfied and happy. Instead, the reality of that judgment broke Jesus's heart. It made him sad. And in the Gospel of Luke, it shows us that it even made him cry. It even made him weep. And think about why that might be the case. He's the promised Davidic king who has come to save and to rescue his people, who has come to usher in and establish the kingdom of their dreams, a kingdom of perfect peace and righteousness and justice. But when he came to gather his people into his kingdom, they said, "No, we don't want to be gathered. No, we don't want you to be our king." And they rejected him, and soon they will ultimately kill him. And as a result, then, Jesus pronounces 7 woes of judgment on them and tells them that the temple is going to be destroyed. And the reality of that then broke Jesus's heart. And what that means for us then is this, is that when we come then to a heavy chapter like this, then yes, it's really important that we feel the serious warnings of all the woes that Jesus pronounces upon religious pretenders in this chapter. But it's also really important that we see and feel the tender compassion and love in Jesus's heart. That he loves. He deeply cares about people. He even cares about religious pretenders. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, even religious pretenders. And so Jesus here laments. He weeps over the judgment of religious pretenders and the city of Jerusalem. But that's not all. He also offers hope to religious pretenders who repent. Oh, this is what Jesus just barely hints at in the very last verse of chapter 23 here in verse 39. Look there with me at verse 39. Jesus says, "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And so within context here, Jesus is specifically speaking these words to Jerusalem, to Israel. And the point he's making here is that even though judgment is coming on Jerusalem, even though the temple is going to be destroyed, the presence of God, the blessings of God, the covenantal blessings of God aren't going to be with the people anymore. That doesn't mean that there's no hope anymore in the future for Israel. That doesn't mean that there's not any hope anymore for Israel and for religious pretenders. Instead, there is. There is hope. And that hope is seen in the fact that one day Jesus is going to return back to Jerusalem. Not the same Jerusalem that's being talked about here in verse 23, or in verse chapter 23, but the new Jerusalem, meaning the new creation to come. And when he returns, then there will be some from Israel who do cry out to Jesus, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," which is a quote from Psalm chapter 118, verse 26, which is a royal psalm that the people would recite whenever a king was enthroned.
Which means then that even though judgment is coming upon Jerusalem, like it talks about here in chapter 23, judgment isn't the last and final word. Instead, there's still hope. There's still some from Israel who will believe and who will shout praises to Jesus when he returns and who will shout to King Jesus, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And so what that means then, practically speaking for us then, is this. If you're here this morning and you're like, "You got me. Like Jesus pinned me down. This is me. This isn't just the scribes and the Pharisees. This is me. I'm a religious pretender." If that's what Jesus and the Lord have exposed in your heart this morning, then I've got good news for you. The same hope that Jesus offers here in verse 39 is the same hope that he offers to you as well. In other words, the woes of judgment that you deserve don't have to be the last word. The woes of judgment in this chapter doesn't have to be your final end. Instead, if you're a religious pretender this morning, take off your mask. Stop pretending. Come clean. Confess that you've been acting and pretending to be a Christian when you're really not. And for the first time, trust and believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's the promised Davidic king, and trust that Jesus on the cross bore all the woes of judgment that you deserve for all your hypocrisy upon himself in your place so that you could be saved and rescued and wouldn't have to bear even an ounce of any of these woes that he pronounced in this chapter. And bow your knee and acknowledge Jesus to be your Lord and Savior. That's the hope. Yes, there are warnings. There are woes, but that's the awesome hope that Jesus offers to any and all religious pretenders in this room. If you'll repent and come to him and come clean. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for even hard passages of scripture, in which we see Jesus speak in ways that for some might be surprising and astonishing that he would speak this way to other people. But Lord, help us to realize that that language wasn't coming from simply a mean heart that was trying to get at people and get back at people. That language really did come from a heart of compassion and a heart of tender love that deeply desired that people wouldn't endure the wrath they deserve because of their sin and their religious hypocrisy. And so, Lord, help us to be reminded of the tender love and compassion that Jesus has for sinners and even religious pretenders. And if there's anyone here this morning that would fit that bill, Lord, I pray that they wouldn't be afraid to come to Jesus out of fear of what he might do to them and say to them. But I pray that they would run to him and trust him to rescue and to save them because of his finished, complete work on the cross. And that they would know that he is ready to gather them together in his arms, as his people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.